Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and while you're turning there, let me just observe. We have taken, as Dave mentioned, a short break from the Gospel of Matthew, and the reason I'm doing that is partly because I wanted to cover this subject, and partly because that was a good place in Matthew to stop and take a short break from our study there. By the way, here usually exegete a particular passage. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. There is a place, and I think an important place, for stopping and looking at a particular subject and asking the question, what does the Bible teach about this subject? And I do that from time to time, not very often, but I think it is an important thing to do. And so that's what we're doing this starting last week, and we'll go into January, maybe into February because of the holidays here. But this morning, I want to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, but I just emphasize the fact I am not exegeting this passage. We are looking at the doctrine of assurance, and this passage has something to say about assurance, but we're not going to exegete it per se this morning. Let me read then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we believe that your word is true and that it is inspired and it is infallible. It is our authority. And we acknowledge this, and we also acknowledge our need of you to understand it. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes of understanding, give us ears to hear. And may we be changed by the power of God. And may you, by your grace, renew our minds, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might think truly about your nature and your purpose and your plan, that we might think truly in relation to ourselves, in relation to this world, and in relation to the future. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to ground all of our thoughts upon your word. And we ask now that you would guide us, especially this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week in 1 John 5:13 that we can know, as Christians, we can know for certain that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 we read last week. These things, John writes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And when we speak of assurance of salvation, we are speaking of the knowledge, the assurance, the internal certainty that we belong to Christ, that we have been born again, that we have the hope of eternal life, and we can speak with certainty about our relationship with God through Christ. But there is a difficulty when we speak about assurance, and I mentioned this last week, and we pointed out the fact that there are really three scenarios, if you will. There are those who are true believers who have assurance. And I pointed out, and I would point out again, I believe that this is the norm. This should be the norm. This is, as Thomas Brooks says, heaven on earth. It is to know that you walk with God. And as we look through the text of the Old and New Testament, we find that people who walked with God generally knew they walked with God. They were not in doubt about their relationship with Him. They may have known at times, like David, that he grieved the Lord because of his sin. They may have known that they were sensitive to their failings and their shortcomings and their sins, but they knew they had a relationship and a fellowship with God. That's normal for the person who walks with God. But there are those true Christians, which we're going to look at today, there are true Christians who do lack assurance of salvation. And I would point out also that I think that it is normal that most true Christians at some time or another in their life and in their walk do doubt and do have questions about whether or not they are in the faith. I think that that is normal, and I think that becomes plain after today, hopefully, as we look at this message. And then there are thirdly those who profess faith in Christ who have a kind of assurance that's a false assurance, that it's not true. There are those people that will, you know, swear up and down that they're believers in Christ and they're born again, but they live in darkness and their life proves it. Okay? And that's a whole nother issue that we're not going to deal with today. I am mainly today addressing true Christians who lack assurance. And I want to ask the question, why? Why do true Christians sometimes, and maybe in some cases often, lack assurance of their salvation? That's an important question. It's a difficult question, partly because there are lots of reasons. Not everybody's experience is the same. And one of the difficulties is actually trying to determine why it is that an individual in particular struggles with a lack of assurance of salvation. There are probably many reasons reasons I'm not going to mention today. I gave you a list last week just as I closed the message. I gave you a list of seven things. I've actually rearranged that list. I'm kind of constantly organizing things. I'm thinking, okay, how can I better organize this list? Everything I mentioned last week in that list is in my message today, but some of them are subpoints. And I actually have six things, and let me just mention them and then go through them briefly this morning. First of all, there are, for lack of a better term, experiential difficulties. There are, secondly, we have oftentimes imperfect understanding. And when I say understanding, I mean understanding of what Scripture teaches in regard to these things. Thirdly, there are those of us, and I guess to some degree this says, I mean, we're all here at some point or another, right? Weak faith is often a reason for a lack of assurance. Fourth, a sensitive conscience. Fifth, sin in the life. And lastly, the accusation of the devil. I think all of those are reasons why true believers sometimes lack assurance. Now, with each one of these, as we go through them, I will give a brief biblical response to each one. But as I go through them, I should emphasize the fact that really the response is almost the same for all of them. You could really boil it down to trust and obey. It's the knowledge of Scripture, trusting in Scripture, and believing what it says, and then turning from sin. I mean, you could almost summarize it all in that way. But But there are slight differences, so we will say, we will give a brief response to each one. Let me also point out, before we go through these, that oftentimes the struggle is not just, say, one of these particular six. It sometimes is a combination of these things, and so we don't want to oversimplify. But I would begin with the first one, and that is experiential difficulties. And I point this out because the issue of the new birth is an issue of, at a certain level, experience. Now, we say, and rightly so, that a born-again believer is one who truly believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he paid for our sins. Okay, but we acknowledge quickly that there are people who ostensibly believe that, intellectually believe that, who are not born again. There is, if I can put it this way, an experiential aspect, biblically, to salvation. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, right, you must be born again. There is an experiential aspect to the new birth that causes issues for people and difficulties. And I know this by experience because this is one of the things that I dealt with as a young believer, and especially as one growing up in a Christian home, and especially as one who personally, I cannot remember a time when I didn't believe the Bible was true. I can never remember seriously doubting that Scripture is the Word of God, or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or that salvation is through Him alone. But there is this subjective aspect to salvation that makes it difficult. And let me put it this way. Let me just say a couple things about the kinds of things that I'm speaking of. There are some people who have a very dramatic conversion experience. We read about Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and it's repeated three times in the book of Acts. Now, that was dramatic. I mean, Paul one day was persecuting the Christians, sending them to prison. He was on his way to Damascus to do the same, and all of a sudden a bright light comes out of heaven, or he sees a bright light out of heaven. He hears a voice from heaven, you know, why do you persecute me, Paul? And I mean, he's changed completely overnight to where he was persecuting. Now he's preaching the gospel in a matter of days, right? A complete and utter dramatic experience that he had. But truthfully, many Christians, and I would say most Christians, do not have an experience like Paul's. It's certainly not that dramatic, and certainly not hearing voices from heaven and seeing great lights, you know, in the sky. Many Christians, true Christians, have a very less than spectacular, quote-unquote, conversion experience. In fact, there are some who would say that they cannot even point to a particular moment of time when they are saved, and I would be one of those. John MacArthur is too, by the way. Not to put him and me in the same sentence, but truly, there are, and you find this as you read biographies, there are people. You know, no one would doubt their salvation. They walk in the truth. But they can't point to a particular moment when they were dramatically saved. But this can cause difficulties, especially if you grow up in an environment where it is emphasized, you must have this experience. And the truth is, some do have such an experience, and it's legitimate, and some do not. But I always emphasize the fact that the question is not analyzing your experience or your conversion. It's asking the question, are you alive? Do you believe on Christ for salvation? And do you turn from sin? And do you walk in the truth? And we'll say more about that later on in the series. But the question is not so much a dramatic conversion experience. Related to that, and again, this is often reflective of teaching, is questions regarding the a conversion experience you may or may not have had. For example, some teachers will greatly emphasize the need for great sorrow for sin. And some of the Puritans did this. And I read once, I was reading in the works of Menno Simons when I was younger, and he the Anabaptists often did this. They emphasized this greatly, that you must have this very emotional and very drawn out conviction of sin and mourning over sin and weeping. In fact, Menno Simons in his writing said you must have wept physically. You must have wept for your sins. And the Bible doesn't say that. Now, it does say that we are to repent of our sin. And there is the aspect of sorrow for sin and the hatred of sin and certainly a turning away from sin. But we want to be careful when we emphasize too much, again, certain emotional aspects of salvation, because different people do have different experiences. The real question is, have you repented? That is, have you turned from sin? You were living like this, now you're living like this because you have been born again. You once served yourself and you lived for yourself, now you live for Christ. That's repentance, okay? You've turned from sin. The question is not the experience that you had primarily. The question is, do you walk in the truth, okay? It's not so much about having a particular experience. And we want to be really careful about that because what happens is this. People begin seeking an experience rather than seeking God. Or if I can put it this way, seeking obedience to God. Okay, we must be very, very careful about seeking experiences. And part of this also, from the experiential standpoint, also, one of the struggles that it is not unusual, again, this often happens in relation to your upbringing where election is emphasized. This idea is firmly in, you know, planted in your mind that you know, there's only a few elect, and well, who am I to say I'm among the elect? And how can you know who are the elect? And I like to say there's no website out there that says, okay, here's the list of the elect. Are you on it? You know, there is no such thing. You see, there's, and this can be a struggle for someone who thinks seriously about what the scriptures say about these things. And I might add here, there is a psychological aspect to this thing. I grew up in an Arminian background, which said you can't have assurance of salvation because that would be arrogant. You could lose your salvation. Some of you, I know, have grown up in a very Calvinistic, almost hyper-Calvinistic background where it's almost the opposite, but you have the same problem. You know, who are the elect? Well, the truth is, the elect are those who believe on Christ. And you demonstrate that you're part of the elect by simply following Christ and by obeying Christ. But there are many things along this line that we could speak of. I don't want to go into more detail than that, but let me give you briefly a biblical response to all these things in regard to experiential difficulties. Maybe Augustus Toplady in his song Rock of Ages, in that second verse of that hymn, he writes this. He says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And he points to the struggle of the issue of, listen, your tears do not atone for your sins. Your feelings don't atone for your sins. Your experience does not atone for your sins. There's only one that atones for your sins, and that's Christ. And the answer to these dilemmas is to not look to your experience or to seek an experience. It is to look outside of yourself and to look to Christ as the only payment for sin. And we are reminded again of Hebrews 10:19, where he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," that's the presence of God, "by the blood of Jesus." And that's the only way you can enter into the holiest. It's not about how much emotion you display. It's not about the experiences you had. It's faith, simple faith in what Christ did in his blood. That's the only thing that gives you access to God. And you know that you have access to God not because you have experiences, but because you have faith in what God said, which is that in Christ you can come boldly before the throne of grace. I want to... 403, the hymn. Once in a while I exegete a hymn, right? This is this hymn that was written by Horatius Bonar. He points to the same thing. I won't sing it, but let me just read verse 1. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. He points to the fact that, listen, there's nothing I can do. There's no experience I can have. There's no emotion that I can express. There's nothing I can do or say or think or feel that gives me peace with God. Nothing. It's not my hands. And then he says in the second verse, Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. The bottom line is it's Christ. It's Christ alone. And you must put your eyes on Christ and not on your experiences. Well, secondly, then, let me consider the question of imperfect understanding. And of course, we could say a lot about this as well, but we're going to have to limit ourselves. The problem oftentimes with a lack of assurance has to do with a lack of knowing or understanding and ignorance of what the Bible teaches, a lack of a clarity in regard to biblical truth. And may I emphasize the fact that this is one reason why biblical preaching and teaching in a church is so absolutely critical. You see, it's the week in and week out of hearing the Word of God faithfully taught, understanding it, assimilating it, comprehending it. You see, this is what enables us as a body to function biblically and to understand biblically. And that's why teaching is so central to the church, and to the well-being of the church, and to the well-being of individual people in the church. There is a great problem. We could organize this in different ways and speak of different things. May I just say that it all comes down to really one thing, and that is an ignorance of the character of God. An ignorance of the character of God. This is maybe a side note, but I was speaking to the elders the other week. I said, everybody wants to have a marriage seminar. I said, what we really ought to have is a seminar on the character of God, because that would solve our marriage problems. But it wouldn't draw people. Okay? It wouldn't draw people because people aren't interested in hearing about the nature of God. They're interested in solving their problems. But listen, if we understood rightly the nature of God, it would solve our problems. If we understand how holy God is, how perfect He is, how true He is, how faithful He is, what He demands of us, what He provides for us, what His grace and mercy are like. If we understand all of these things, we will be changed. And much of our understanding as Christians, let me put it this way, much of our misunderstanding as Christians can be traced back to an incomplete or maybe improper or maybe even downright wrong view of God, of His character, of what He's like. And one of the most basic aspects of God's character is His grace. And you have to understand, grace is completely opposite of everything that we in the flesh think. It's not intuitive to the human heart. Grace is free. It's free. It's not something you earn. It's not something God gives you because you're special. It's not something God gives you because you're a nice person or because you read the Bible. It's not something He gives you because you pray every day. It's not something He gives you because you do certain things or because you are just generally good. Grace is completely 100% free. It's a measure of his goodness, not yours. Our salvation is not based on my performance. It's based 100% on God's grace. And grace is often misunderstood. And it's not embraced because it seems so. We're taught in everything we have to earn our way. We have to do it. You see, grace is completely opposite of man's intuition. There is a lack of knowledge regarding God's promises. And there's so many here. It's hard. I mean, I'm not going to go through all of God's promises. There are many, but a couple that come to mind, Isaiah 26:3, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Do you think that verse has anything at all to do with assurance of salvation? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose what? Mind is stayed on thee. So if I lack assurance, it says something about my heart is not completely focused on God and on his promises and on his faithfulness. Okay? See, because if I'm following that, if my mind is stayed on the Lord completely as it ought to be, I will know the peace of God. I will have assurance. The problem comes when we focus ourselves on ourselves. But there are other verses. There are lots of promises, and I obviously can't go through them. But oftentimes a lack of assurance is a lack of understanding what God has promised, what he has said he will do on our behalf, and all that that means. There is perhaps also an ignorance, and perhaps I've already covered this, but an ignorance regarding the nature of salvation. And I mentioned grace, but also the nature of justification. You know, as I pointed out, I mean, we are justified, that is declared righteous, not made righteous, declared righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ and on that alone. Okay, I am made right with God. I have peace with God because I have put my faith in Christ who died for my sins and paid for them. They're paid. Okay, so I don't owe anything anymore with God. In Christ, I do not owe God anything for my debt. I owe my life in the sense that I'm his, but my sin is paid for. Okay, and there is often an ignorance about the nature of justification and the nature of what God has accomplished in Christ, which again points us to the biblical response being really the same thing. You must put your eyes on Christ. Christ is the reason I have assurance of salvation, because he's the one that has accomplished it. Okay? And so, as Christians, the most fundamental way in which we grow is to grow in the knowledge of what God has revealed about himself and about salvation. So we think of how the book of 2 Peter, the letter to 2 Peter, that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, he closes that letter by saying, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, that's spiritual growth, right? Is to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And how do you grow in the knowledge of Christ? But by a diligent search of and comprehension of what the Bible teaches about Christ. As we begin to study the Word, as we study the Bible in truth and understand it, we begin to see more and more that it's all of God and none of me. We begin to see the nature of God and the character of God. We begin to see our own sinfulness and the fact that we can't save ourselves, we can't keep ourselves, we can't do anything for ourselves. You say, how do I know that? Because the Bible teaches it. Okay, and as you study the Bible more thoroughly, you will see more and more of these truths. And your assurance will not be on yourself or your faith or your experience or what you've done or what you're doing. It will be more and more and more on Christ and Christ alone. Yeah, your life will demonstrate you believe that, but that's not the ground of your assurance. The ground of your assurance is the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. That's the ground of your assurance. And when you move away from that, you're in trouble. Second Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of, again, the Christian life as a warfare. A spiritual warfare, yea, a warfare of the mind. If Satan obviously wants to influence your mind, as Dave Howard pointed out in Sunday school this morning, this is where the battle is, right? False teaching. The reason false teaching is so popular is because Satan is the one who usually originates it. It's doctrines of demons. And it almost all, not almost, it always appeals to the human nature and the flesh. The pride of men, the glory of men, the fear of men. False teaching always appeals to that aspect of man because it's satanic. But you understand, teaching and ideas and thoughts are the problem. Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. And bringing every thought captive to Christ. See, how do you bring your thoughts captive to Christ? Scripture. These are the words of Christ. These are the thoughts of Christ. You see, when we fill our minds with the thoughts of men, whether it be through books or movies or music or whatever it is, when we fill our thoughts with those things, they begin to move us away from the truth and understanding what the Bible teaches. So we have to be careful that what we fill our minds with is most, first and foremost, Scripture, because this is the truth. And this will have a huge effect on our assurance. Third reason that we sometimes, or that some lack assurance, is weak faith. And surely weak faith is certainly related to imperfect understanding oftentimes, although not always. In a nutshell, this is it's unbelief. And truly, all of us as believers can say that we do struggle at times with unbelief. Unbelief is part of our nature. It's part of our fallen nature. It's part of our flesh. And it is true that someone can know the promises of God and have a knowledge of Scripture, indeed a knowledge of the promises of God, and not believe them. You know, I don't know if I've mentioned here, but I had a friend, actually he was a roommate in college. I went to, we were in Bible quizzing together in high school, and he was like number one or two every year in the district. He knew the Bible very well. He grew up in a Christian home, I believe. A nice guy. He's an apostate. He's left the faith. Now, did he know the Bible? Yeah. Did he know the promises? Yeah. But he didn't believe them. He didn't believe them. Now, I think there are, at a different level, there are true Christians who struggle with actually believing the promises of God. They don't really trust them. Again, to some degree, I suppose this is all of us, right? At some level. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." Faith acts on the promises, believes the promises, takes hold of the promises, cleaves to the promises. And the temptation is for us to ignore the promises or just to not believe them. Remember in Matthew when Peter, Jesus invited him to walk on the water, and Peter went out and he started to walk on the water, and then he looked at the waves around him and he began to sink and he cried out. And Jesus said, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" And isn't that oftentimes where we find ourselves? And assurance, we lack assurance oftentimes when our eyes, again, like Peter, are taken off of Christ and put on the things around us, whether it be the waves of trial or turmoil, or whether it be turmoil within, whatever it is, we take our eyes off of Christ and his promises and we put them on ourselves and we begin to sink. And we have to habitually put our eyes on Christ. And you only do that by putting your eyes on his word. That's the only place you have to go. That's the only thing we know what Christ has said or who he is or what he did. Once in a while, I hear people say something like this. This always turns my stomach. But once in a while, I hear people say something like this. You know, we don't need more knowledge of the Bible. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do. We need to do it. And that scares me when I hear that. You know, the truth is, we need more and more and more of Scripture. The reason we don't obey is in part because we don't understand Scripture. What we need is Scripture. And this is what will help our faith, and that's part of the reason that I pointed that out. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God. It comes through the Word of God. Romans 10:17. We also ask for it, as the disciples did in Luke 17, where they cried out, increase our faith. And we should do that. Faith is something that God gives, but it comes through the knowledge of the Word of God. Study the Word of God and ask the Lord to increase your faith. And you'll notice with most of these things that this is not, it's not an experience you have, okay? It's as you put your eyes on Christ and take your eyes off of yourself and seek to follow Christ, you will, over time, have a deeper and deeper and fuller assurance of salvation, okay? Well, the fourth thing that I point out, and we could, there are several things that fall under this, but a sensitive conscience. A Christian is someone who, first and foremost, sees their sin and sees their wretched condition. You see, as a Christian, we know what we're capable of in the flesh. We do. And we're very wary of ourselves. And so the temptation here is, because of our sensitive conscience, is to actually doubt our salvation. Let me say a few words about it. First of all, as I pointed out, we see our sinfulness. You know, Romans 7:24, what Paul cried out when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Every Christian can relate to that. They know what their flesh is and where it will take them if God doesn't have mercy upon them. They know the battle that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5:17 when he said, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When he says, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh," so that we cannot do the things that we would. Okay, we all know that battle as Christians. We know what's in our heart. We know that if we followed our flesh, where we would end up. And so, because of the sensitivity to sin in our hearts, and because of the warnings that God gives in Scripture, we are tempted to say, "Am I even saved? How could a Christian, how could a true believer have those thoughts? How could a true Christian struggle with what I'm struggling with?" Okay? That's, I think, a common problem. I want you to consider the warnings that God gives. And as I think about these things, honestly, it's a wonder to me how any thinking Christian could not have struggled with doubt at some point in their life. I don't know how you can take the warnings of God seriously and never, ever, ever in your life struggle with the thought that maybe I'm deceived. Just from the standpoint of a thinking person, the warnings that God gives are very strong and given very frequently throughout the Old and New Testament. Consider Jeremiah 17:9, warnings regarding self-deception. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And the point there in the next verse is only God can know it. Listen, you can't even know your own heart. I can't even know my own heart because it's deceptive. And of course, if you're a thinking person, you say, "Well, maybe I'm deceiving myself. Maybe I think I'm saved and I'm really not." Now, that's a logical thought, and one that I think any thinking person who takes seriously the Word of God as a Christian does would have. That maybe I'm deceived. Or how about Matthew 7:21-23, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that comes to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." I say, well, what if that's me? What if I get there and I say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there are other places where where the scriptures speak often of self-deception. There's the warning regarding, let me give you one other passage. And I turn to Ephesians 5. Again, may I say that one of the way an unbeliever reads the Bible, all the things that are positive, they refer to me. All the things that are negative, that refers to this other person over here. No, I'm serious. You say, a believer is one who reads about the fool and they realize it's talking about me. The wicked, yeah, that's me. Outside of Christ. See, that's the beginning of salvation. When a person reads the Bible and says, oh yeah, that's me. I'm the wicked. I'm the fool. I'm the one in darkness. You see? And a Christian, one who has come into Christ, yes, we do realize that in Christ we are forgiven. But we realize that our old sinful nature, that still describes the sinful nature. That heart, that deceitful heart, yeah, that's mine. You know, the tendency of the fool, yeah, that's my tendency. The tendency of the wicked, the warning about the wicked, that's given to me. See? Look at Ephesians 5. I'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now he says, let no man deceive you for this reason. Guess what? There are going to be a lot of people who are deceived on this point. Namely, that you can actually be covetous, greedy, immoral, a coarse jester, and get to heaven. And the reason I point this verse out is because if you're like me, you know that there's covetousness in here. Do you know what covetousness is? I'll just give one example of one of the... I mean, covetousness is simply desiring what you don't have. Do you ever desire something you don't have? You see, that's what I'm saying. A Christian reads the Bible realizing it's talking about them. Do you know we live in the most covetous society that has ever existed in the history of mankind? You think we've escaped it? We're covetous. I don't think we realize just how covetous we are. It's always going through our minds and our hearts, what is the next thing I'm going to acquire? The next shirt I'm going to buy? The next place I'm going to go, the next thing I'm going to get. The Bible says covetous people don't go to heaven. A Christian is one who is fundamentally content. Content with Christ. Now that doesn't mean that I don't go out to the store and get a shirt when I need a shirt. But listen, that's not what I'm dreaming about. When we read these words and we actually consider what they mean, we all have doubts. The Bible is very black and white. Paul says this over and over again. Such and such people do not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. We could look at 1 Corinthians 6, Philippians 3. It's everywhere in the Bible. Listen, we must put our eyes on Christ. But the point here is that when we take seriously the warnings of God, we will have doubts. Quite frankly, we should have doubts sometimes, I think. And I'll just throw one other thing in here. One of the problems we face in the church today is positive thinking. People reject all negative thoughts about the possibility of not having salvation or the possibility that I may be damned for eternity. They throw those thoughts out as negative thinking. And many people are deceived for that reason. They refuse to think a negative thought. May I suggest sometimes it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit? By the way, that is, positive thinking is truly a doctrine of demons. Warnings regarding falling away. We could look at many of those. The warning of going a certain distance and then turning around. We know it's in our heart. We know we have a tendency to fall away in our heart from the truth. We have a tendency to love the world and set our affections on the things of the world. It's the tendency of our heart. And we look at those passages and we say, yes, Lord, let it not be me. I don't want to fall away. Have mercy on me. See, it keeps us humble because we realize it's, yeah, if it's up to me, I'm not going to make it. God must keep me. But we question sometimes whether or not we will persevere because we know what's in our hearts. Warnings regarding the narrowness of the way, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You know, I pointed that out last week. But, Jesus said, enter in at the narrow gate. Wide is the great gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in there, because narrow, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and not many find it. And you say, well, what? Can I find it? Listen, as we take the scriptures seriously, we will, I think, encounter doubts about where I stand. And I think that that's normal. In fact, I think that's intentional on God's part because, listen, what it does is this. It drives the elect to himself. Because we realize, again, it drives us out of ourselves and our abilities and our goodness because we know that we have none. And if it depends on me, I'm not going to make it. And it drives us to Christ. Say, Lord, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. And it forces us to put our eyes day after day on Christ and on Christ alone. Because listen, if it's up to us, we will not arrive. But we rest on the promise of God, right? 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. We rest on the Word of God, not on our abilities. Well, let me quickly go over the last two. Sin in the life. This is also a problem. Listen, where sin is indulged, where sin, habitual sin, is allowed, the Holy Spirit will not bring assurance. This is what separates God from men, sin. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that every lack of assurance is necessarily sin. I'm simply saying that where there is sin, there is no assurance guaranteed. And I personally, if someone is living in known, obvious, habitual sin, I would not in any way give them assurance of true salvation. The Bible warns often about the fact, as we saw already, but Scripture never confirms the salvation of one who's living in open, known, continual sin. Now, Christians do sin, right? And Christians even struggle with sinful habits, okay? But what I'm saying is the farther you go in that, the more sin has control and domination of a life. The Scripture is very clear. It doesn't confirm the salvation of those people. Again, I read Ephesians 5. We could look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where Paul says, he gives the whole list. No idolater, no drunkard, no covetous person will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Sin in the life will always hinder assurance. Okay? And one of the first recommendations I give to anybody who is lacking assurance is, ask yourself this question. Is there something that you know is in your life that shouldn't be there? Okay? And I know, looking back on my life, I know that that was one of the fundamental reasons I lacked assurance. Okay? Sin. Sin gets in the way between fellowship with you and God. It doesn't change your standing if you're a true believer. Your standing in Christ, if you're a true believer born again in Christ, your standing never changes. Your standing is the blood of Christ. But can you grieve the Holy Spirit at a certain level? Can you hinder your daily fellowship with Christ? Absolutely. Can that cause a lack of assurance? Absolutely. And again, John Bunyan brings this out in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian loses his scroll, do you remember that? He was sleeping on the hill of difficulty, and he slept too long, and he lost his scroll. And that scroll is assurance of salvation. And he lost it, and he went, and he found out when he's up at the top of the hill, he found out he lost his scroll, and he had to go back and look for it. And he wasted a lot of time. And he found it. Okay? He lacked his assurance for a time, right? Did his standing with God ever change at that time? No. But listen, it can cause a great deal of lack of, or it can cause the loss of a great deal of time in the spiritual growth. And it can be a very difficult thing when one loses their assurance. But oftentimes it's because of sin. And the answer to that, obviously, biblically, is to repent of it, to repent of sin. You know, Jesus, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And, it says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so that can often result in a lack of assurance. Well, the last thing I will give you here briefly is the accusation of the devil. And I think this is also a very real thing. Revelation 12:10 speaks of the fact that Christ throws Satan, the accuser of the brethren, out of heaven. We could look at Zechariah 3:1-5 and Job 1:2, where Satan accuses God's people. And there are other places we could look at, but the point here is that Satan does accuse the brethren. And what he accuses us of, as you know, is what is true of us. He points to what is true, and we begin to believe that we do not have a standing with God because of what we have done in the past. The way you know, at least one way you know it's the accusation of the devil as opposed to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the devil will point to the past. There are many people, many true Christians, who struggle with things that they did 10, 20 years ago, even before they were a believer. And Satan keeps bringing it up to them. Yes, but you did this. You did this. You did this. And they say, well, I can't be saved. I did that. Okay. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, he doesn't convict us for the things that are from the past, because in Christ we're forgiven, right? What's he convict us of? He convicts us of things we're doing now, the things we haven't given up. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. Okay? Satan condemns us for what we did back there. And you know, the simple response to that is, Jesus paid for it. It's paid for. Again, the answer is, you look to Christ. Christ is my advocate. Christ paid for my sin. Christ accomplished that. I don't bear it anymore. I am forgiven. There's no sin that is unforgivable. The only sin that is talked about as unforgivable, as we saw in Matthew 12, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is complete rejection of the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is complete rejection of him, which, I mean, a man can do anything. And if he sincerely repents by the power of God, it is forgiven. There is no sin greater than the blood of Christ. And so that's our response. Our response is to look to what Scripture says about our sin being forgiven. Well, let me just close by pointing out that really in all these things, we could summarize, I think, what we are to do if we have these doubts, if we have a lack of assurance. And by the way, there are some who lack assurance who aren't saved. That is a possibility. That is a reality, right? But I would say, if you lack assurance of your salvation, and I only point these three things out in closing because we'll deal with these more, but I can't close a sermon like this without giving you a conclusion like this. Let me begin by saying the first thing to do is, if you lack assurance, is to call upon the Lord. If you don't have assurance, ask him to show you your true state. Say, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to know that I have fellowship with you. And I have these doubts. Please lead me in your path. Lead me in the way of understanding. Is God's a person? He hears you. Listen, the person he hears is the one who humbles himself and says, Lord, forgive me. I'm unrighteous. I'm wicked. I can't even see my own sin, but please show me and lead me in a plain path. Guess what he does? He leads you in a plain path. Okay? He hears that prayer. Call upon the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Humble yourself before him. Secondly, turn away from any sin that you know of. If there is sin in your life, turn from it. Ask the Lord to show you it. Ask the Lord to show you the sin that displeases him. Ask him to cleanse you and change you. Humble yourself before him and turn from sin. And then the third thing, which came up over and over again this morning, stand on the promises. Your acceptance is not based on your experience. Your acceptance is not based on your feelings. Your acceptance is not based on your tears or on your works or on your goodness. It's not based on any of that. It's based on one thing. It's based on the blood of Christ and that alone. Stand on his promises. Find some scriptures, and there are lots of them. I gave you Isaiah 26:3, but there's lots of promises about the blood of Christ and about the forgiveness of sins and about the fullness of assurance of salvation that is in Christ. Find those promises. Memorize them. Study them. And seek his face in everything that you do. And listen, assurance comes as you walk with him. It doesn't come in a moment. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he didn't just all of a sudden gain it. No, he had to look for it. Okay? If you lack assurance, seek it. Seek it from God, not from other people. Seek it from the Lord and through his word. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord of all, and we thank you that your word is clear, it is true, it is perfect. Your promises are perfect. They will be completed. They will be fulfilled. And for everyone who trusts in you, you will be found utterly faithful. And those who reject you, you will be found faithful to your promises to punish and to damn. Lord, you are so good to those who seek you, and you are so good to your children. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you, that they would repent and they would turn from their sin and put their faith in the living God. And I pray also for anybody here today who does not have assurance of salvation. Lord, I pray that they would not let another day go before truly calling upon you and seeking your face. And may you draw each one of us in the way of truth. And may we live for you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.